spoken about the worst crimes ever, that we've seen, are no longer there. And I think that's the most dangerous part of all. If they start to introduce more of Palantir, that is taking our patient data. You know, this is a company that we know is involved with the Israeli occupation forces. If they, the privatization, any sort of corruption in the NHS, if the people there now have not spoken out against the mass murder of children, what guarantee do you have that they'll speak about that or stand against that? Because we will. You're guaranteed that we will. But if we're gone, then you're going to have what they want, is the obedient, head down. Being a doctor, being a healthcare worker is a checklist. You do what you need to do. You're a shift worker. You go home, and that's so separate. But that's not what medicine, that's not the medicine. That's not why I became a doctor. That's not what medicine is. Healthcare is not just my list of jobs. It isn't just the operation I'm about to do. Yeah, it is. You have a role in society. You have a duty to your fellow humans. If you care about the sanctity of life, and you really, you know, if you're a real doctor, then you're a doctor at all times, not just when you're prescribing a medication.
The harassment and targeting of the livelihoods and careers of other pro-Palestinian voices was now the blueprint of the Israeli lobby in the UK. When online harassment failed to lead to capitulation, the next step was a full-scale move to get these groups and individuals removed from their jobs, lose record deals, sponsorships, whatever it would take to shut them up.
He's under arrest. Why?
The fact that Dr. Ladwan's arrest on trumped-up charges came just hours before she was supposed to face a tribunal for the second time in a matter of weeks was not coincidental. A night in the cells did nothing to dampen her resolve. The intensity of the attacks have spilled over into credible threats made against her life.
The most surprising aspect of these attacks were how they actually threatened my safety, my real life safety. The danger that I felt was being placed on me and my family, I think that was the most shocking, as well as how they've escalated, how it feels, how relentless they can be. I don't think there's been a few days where there hasn't been an attack since the defamation in the Daily Mail in February. I never realized it would be so intense like this, and so real, quite dangerous, to the point where a few days ago I didn't get a death threat, and I thought, wow, I didn't get a death threat today. And then yesterday, someone commented and said, very soon, Rahmi, with a timer running out, sleep with one eye open. And when they first started happening, I thought, that's really strange. Like, I've never had that. But because of how intense they've gotten, and when I had to call the police, they've changed. The way that I see them has changed. It feels like a real threat. Yeah, somebody. This one was probably the one of the worst ones, because I literally had to, like, I saw it on my phone, and I had to do that in real life. And I don't know what I had just said. I think I had. It was a post on X, and it was, my posts are always either mourning the Palestinian martyrs, or sharing news and like commentating on it, or saying that I'm sort of against the war crimes and the system that is being propagated, Zionism, Jewish supremacy. And somebody commented and said, I'm going to come to your house and slit your throat. And like, you know, when you just like you feel like your breath has been taken away a little bit. That's there. That's, I think that's, I don't know. I just don't understand why. I was thinking, so many things were going through my mind. I was like, well, this surely can't be a real person. Is this a bot? Why would a bot write that? Like, who's programmed the bot to write that? If it's not, if it's a real person, then why would you want to slit my throat? Like, I think even, like, in a normal, like, setting, even when, if people write, you know, really outlandish comments, or if people write outlandish comments, or if they say something that's a little bit, like, you think, yeah, you see sometimes people will post something that I think, oh, that's a dangerous thing to say, like, that's not... Or maybe, oh, that's a little bit, that's illegal, that's a threat that you've made. Like, I don't expect that people would go and threaten that person.
That means we don't need it to be translated when the woman who had 9 of her children killed.
Dr. Ladwan does not want pity and for the focus to be on her personal fight. The focus of her activism has always been for the innocents being subjected to a genocide at the hands of Israel and its backers, and for the care of her own patients.
I feel so ashamed to pity myself or get emotional, because there's just, you know, there's Palestinians we know who, like, have lost, like, all their family members. There's, like, Palestinian babies in hospitals that are the only survivors of their families, and they don't know it because they're babies, but so it feels wrong to pity ourselves, or, you know, feel like, oh, we're going through so much. But I just think, oh, I don't know, you know, I don't expect to be treated in any way better than anybody else. So that's the whole point that we're campaigning for, is that we're all equal human beings. But it feels like, I don't know, like, I feel like I have a duty to my community and my patients and the Palestinian people, especially that the bombs that are shredding them to pieces are, you know, using my taxes. It's something out of my control. But I feel like I have a duty to be doing what I'm doing. And some people say, oh, well, you don't have a duty to say glory to the breaking of the 17-year siege. And I feel like I do, because not enough people say it. Not enough people center the right narrative.
The new tribunal adjourned the case, meaning this saga continues to hang over Dr. Ladwan. The General Medical Council, the GMC, denies that it's brazenly renewing legal action until it and lobby groups like the Campaign Against Anti-Semitism get the result they want. With no new evidence of wrongdoing presented, regulators seem content to simply drag the process out to maximize harm to Dr. Ladwan and her career.
Now we see what that did, and that made an independent ruling, an independent panel buckle. That is perversion of justice, of the rule of law in Britain. It may start at a hearing for a doctor, which I don't think we should take lightly, because we're here to save lives, to treat the British public. But that means that sets a really outrageous precedent, where we might be seeing court rulings being negotiated again.
Despite the threats and the intimidation, this proud pro-Palestinian knows her purpose.
I try not to show my vulnerable side online for two main reasons. Exactly. The one is that what I said, you know, Palestinians are the focus. Yes, everybody's struggle is valid, but for me, it is just my everything I've gone through in terms of the emotional stuff. I am alive, right? I'll talk about it. I want to share the people story and voice who are not guaranteed to be here in an hour or tomorrow. I was just upset about the Holocaust, and they put me in danger, like real danger. Then that's when I knew. I was really crying at work, you know. I was just upset, and they went so far as to, you know, me having to call the police. I realized then that when they see weakness, when they see emotion, they actually just escalate. They come harder at you, which is so demonic.
You are listening to Iran Radio, and we are so glad to have you on this part of our schedule. And here are some interesting facts about Islam. Let's listen. Islam is the world's second largest religion, and it is a monotheistic faith with about 1.8 billion followers worldwide, originating in Mecca during the life of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of Allah upon him and his progeny. Islam means submission to the will of Allah, and its followers are called Muslims. Muslims believe in one God, Allah, who is the creator of all things and has no partners or equals. The Quran is the holy book of Islam, believed to be the literal word of Allah revealed to Prophet Muhammad, blessings of Allah upon him and his progeny. Muslims adhere to the five pillars of Islam: Shahada, or declaration of faith; Salah, or prayer; Zakat, or charity; Saum, or fasting during Ramadan; and Hajj, or pilgrimage to Mecca. The Islamic year is 11 days shorter than the year used in the Western world. This is because the Western year is based on the orbit of the Earth around the sun instead of on the phases of the moon. And we'll listen to continuation of Iran Radio. We start off this hour with the Spotlight, a daily program which covers the most important events happening in the world today. After that, we have For Humanity, a variety of subjects from the Holy Quran, which predominantly tend to be social issues, are dealt with in this program. And we finish off this hour's program with our radio productions feature. Stay with us for the next hour.
Out from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.
Hello and welcome to Spotlight. I'm Marzia Hashmi. Thanks so much for being with us. Pressure from the outside and imploding from within seems the best way to describe what is happening to the Israeli regime. From growing international pressure by the global civic community to internal political turmoil and a military which has not been able to destroy the resistance but has killed many civilians. That's the reality inside of the Zionist entity. As the military is exhausted and suicide is increasing amongst IOF troops who took a major hit from the Palestinian resistance like the regime had never experienced before. Are we looking at the beginning of the end to the Zionist regime? Well, let's start with the following report.
On the battlefield, the toll has been staggering. Since the start of the Gaza war in early October of 2023, 22,000 wounded soldiers have been treated, with some 58% of them suffering from post-traumatic stress disorder, PTSD, or other mental health conditions. Nearly two-thirds are reservists, many of whom have been called back for repeated tours. Mental health workers reporting record levels of trauma, burnout, and even rising suicide rates.
I think we're going to have a massive wave of suicides that we're not ready to deal with. This is the part that does keep me up at night in a way, because I have no way of knowing if any of my friends are going down that path.
The pressure is also exploding on the home front. A draft bill to conscript more ultra-Orthodox or Haredi men into the army has triggered massive protests and created what analysts describe as one of Israel's biggest internal crises in decades. Only around 1,200 Haredi men reported for service last year, despite 24,000 draft notices. And now new reporting underscores widening cracks between Netanyahu and military leadership. According to Hebrew media,
stormy cabinet meeting saw Netanyahu clash directly with IOF Chief of Staff Eyal Zamir over a proposal to displace Gazans to the south and impose a siege on the north. Zamir pushed back sharply, saying,
"There is no stalemate in the strip. We're doing exactly what you tasked us with, and you don't need to be reminded that we have soldiers dying in battle."
Netanyahu then reportedly demanded the IOF draw up a massive civilian evacuation plan, prompting Zamir to ask,
"Do you want a military government? Who will govern 2 million people?"
Zamir warned the proposal could lead to loss of control over hungry, displaced civilians. Netanyahu is also said to be considering firing War Minister Israel Katz amid disputes over internal military investigation and command authority. Katz and Zamir have openly criticized each other in recent days, prompting Netanyahu to hold separate meetings to contain the turmoil. Israel's aggressions in the region have left tens of thousands of soldiers wounded, with PTSD and suicide risks surging among reservists. On the home turf, attempts to draft more Haredi men have ignited mass protests, deepening societal divides. Meanwhile, Prime Minister Netanyahu faces escalating clashes with military leaders and infighting among top ministers, exposing fractures at the highest levels of power, with political turmoil, military strain, and social unrest piling up as a repercussions of the two-year genocidal war in Gaza. The future of Netanyahu's leadership and the stability of Israeli regime are hanging in balance.
I'd like to welcome my guest to the program. Mohammed Al-Thiyat, writer and political analyst out of Ramallah. Ali Hami, military and strategic affairs analyst out of Beirut. Well, thank you both for being with me. I'm going to start it off in Ramallah. And Mohammed, the regime doesn't release exact casualty numbers, but estimates put the number of Israeli forces killed in Gaza up to 1,150. Has the regime ever taken such a hit like this since it came into existence?
I think the Israeli regime hides many numbers, many statistics about these reports to save at least the morale of the Israeli army. But I think there are many factors made this case inside the Israeli army. The first one, we are talking about the conscription law. When we talk about the conscription law, this law doesn't work inside Israel because of the political contradictions and even the religious principles about Haredim, etc. And we have to talk about the resignations inside the Israeli army with the high ranks inside the Israeli army that reflected negatively on the psychological behavior of the Israeli soldiers inside Gaza and who left Gaza for nothing. Not to mention that the Netanyahu's policy that he insisted in about the prolonged war. Netanyahu wanted and insisted on prolonging war to achieve his goals, that at the expense of the Israeli army and the Israeli soldiers. Another factor, we are talking about the bad reputation of the Israeli army. The Israeli army was the invincible army in front of the international community and the Israeli city. Now, the Israeli army became an army pursued legally worldwide. And even you remember the song spread across the Europe and even U.S., death to the IDF. This is right. An important point for the Israeli soldiers, and that reflected negatively on them, not on them, but on them and their families, their neighborhoods. This is a catastrophe for Israel because Netanyahu's policies.
All right, stay with me. Yes, interesting point, Ali, that Mohammed mentioned about the invincibility factor, that no longer exists. I mean, we're looking at 22,000 troops who were wounded, and this is the statistics that actually are releasing. Tell me the effect you think that this can have on the psyche of that society, Ali.
Thanks for having me with you tonight.
Thanks for coming.
Let me tell you that I have my own studies, and I published it about 6 months ago via information and resources coming from soldiers and small videos coming out illegally from the Israeli entity. And I end up with 79,000 people suffering from mental illness or disorder. Mm-hmm. 20,000 soldiers being killed within the 2 years, 35,000 injured, including the 22,000 handicapped or disabled within the army. And we can add also the Haredim, 54,000 soldiers refused to join the army. So we are talking about the Israeli entity army consists of 625,000 soldiers. We are talking about 275,000 reserve, 350 acting in service. So if you we add up all those numbers of losses and casualties, we end up that more than 25% of the Israeli army is fully or totally or partially destroyed. So all what we heard about the Israeli capability right now is coming like slowly to be exposed to public. And I think I missed it by very small margin of error I have, mm-hmm. because they declared like about 83,000 mentally illness or disorder. I figured before, about 6 months ago, it ended up with my calculation, 79,000. So up to now, I'm still waiting for them to confess about the 35,000 injured, 20,000 soldiers killed. And if you ask me how I ended up with these numbers, I can explain.
Very interesting, very interesting. Well, just tell me a little bit, staying with you, Ali, because as we talked about, that they definitely try to control the information coming out. But you said dealing with various videos that had gotten out from the regime and other information. Am I correct?
Exactly.
All right. Thank you. Going back to Mohammed now, 58% of IOF who were in Gaza now suffering from post-traumatic stress disorder, PTSD. I mean, what does that say to you? Because, if we look at it's really mind-boggling, because if we look at the situation, for example, we saw when we were able to see Hamas earlier, or Al-Qassam brigades in the middle of the war, and you see the mentally the way that they are handling it, even though they have so much pressure. Or if we look on the other side of the border, Lebanon and Hezbollah, and the way that their soldiers have seen the war, and even though they have taken a hit, but it's a very different perspective. But then we have the entity itself that's behind all the chaos, that 58% of their troops at least are suffering from PTSD. I mean, what does that say to you?
From my point of view, I think that means that the soldiers faced the fierce resistance in Gaza, the resilience of the Palestinians, and they hide many stories. They killed kids, they killed families, whole families. They killed children, they killed women, and they stuck. They were stuck in Gaza, by the way. Because of that, I think the resilience and the resistance of the Palestinians reflected negatively on their behavior, reduced their morale, and for nothing, by the way. There is no achievement on the ground. There is no victory on the ground. There is no day after on the ground. And with the Netanyahu's policies about a multi-front war, like you said about Lebanon, all soldiers became a tool in Netanyahu's eyes to use them inside Gaza and then in Lebanon. Then he prepared them to go into Syria for nothing, just to achieve his goals or to serve his personal interests or his coalition. I think Netanyahu and his coalition dealt them a blow, and that reflected negatively on their behavior. They became paralyzed people, and their life now, with the stories from Gaza, with the reaction of the international community against them, we saw many stories for soldiers who traveled to Europe and the US. They faced a huge storm of criticism. And some of them has been subjected to attack from people. Why? Because their reputation is damaged by their behavior and by the Israeli political echelon and their policies.
Okay. Well, Andy, I mean, let's look at the political perspective. There's growing opposition to the Netanyahu cabinet, with many opposition groups saying that he's using the war to push through various controversial reforms and also to keep himself in power. I mean, what's your perspective about this, and how do you see this affecting the overall situation inside of the entity?
With no doubt, we can see that Israel is moving or transferring from the stability and managing the contradiction inside Israel to the war of contradictions. And we see that Yair Lapid, the head of the opposition parties, exposing all the lies of the cabinets now that been declared by Katz or by Benjamin Netanyahu, just to cover their corruption inside Israel for so long. For what we are talking about, more than about 25 years since 1997. And still now, the opposition parties trying to take and drag Netanyahu into jail. And this will generate some kind of disorder and a kind of chaos inside the Israeli entity. But I would like to add something regarding the losses of the, because this is very effective and it has big influence about how the politicians are going into what path inside the Israeli policies. Since I said that 20,000 soldiers being killed since 7th of October, let me tell you one thing only for tonight, because it needs more explanations. When Israel on the 7th of October declared that the Zionist Gaza division totally demolished, totally destroyed, and we know that the division within an army consisting of 625,000 soldiers, it means that a division consisting of three brigades, each brigade should be consistent between 5,000 and 7,000 of 7,500 soldiers. So in this case, let's say 12,000 in service acting, 6,000 in vacations or in recess. So it means Gaza division at the night of, or at the time of 7th of October, at that date exactly, it was 12,000 soldiers in active service. So when Israel declared that all the division were demolished and killed, It means they declared that 12,000 soldiers were killed at that night. The second night, they said, no, only 1,200 soldiers were killed. So they just take zero out of the number. And after 2 years, since they declared on the 7th of October that there was 1,200 soldiers by their calculation or misleading numbers, 1,200 soldiers were killed, to end up after 2 years of fighting that only 1,000, they declared now that only 1,170 soldiers only that being killed during those 2 years. This is a big lie.
Mm-hmm. Okay. All right. Well, thank you for that insight. Well, Mohammed, with all these various issues taking place inside of the regime, tell me your thoughts about how the social cohesion of that society is being affected.
Evidently, I think the Israeli policy, or let's be precise in this point, Netanyahu and his coalition wanted to escape from the scene to save their future. But the opposition inside Israel asked Netanyahu today, even they asked them second time today, if you want to take a pardon, you have to leave the political scene. Netanyahu refused that. By the way, he considered that as a as a society. It's not a big deal for him. He wanted to save his political future, and he wanted to take a pardon. This is a critical point for Netanyahu and for his coalition, by the way. Because of that, I think Netanyahu, to save his coalition from collapsing and to save his political future, he wanted to create new obstacles inside the Israeli political scene. With the internal conflict now, I think the opposition will go through another plan, on the contrary of the expectations about the unity, about the government, about the consensus unity, consensus government, sorry. But Netanyahu used to go through obstacles or plots to gain more time and to gain more power to strengthen his coalition or to make a new coalition with the new parties inside Israel. But I think they are in a big dilemma now, and the situation will be worse in the next days, especially about the main issues inside Israel and about the region, especially after the transformations in the region.
Okay, well, Ali, would you say that the genocide in Gaza and the regime's continual aggression in the West Bank and Lebanon, along with its 12-day war with Iran, has greatly cost the regime? And how do you see this affecting the current economic situation inside of Israel?
Also, according to my calculations and to the Israelis and American studies that I could get hold of, it, that the Israeli losses economically is over $480 billion. The military spending on war, more than $80 billion. And now we are talking about increasing of defense budget by 3% to be like about 7 to 8% of GNP, which is like about $610 billion a year, the Israeli economy. So we are, they are going into a big dilemma and a recession, or let's say maybe not inflation but deflation also. So the Israelis are suffering right now, and especially exactly after the 12 days war with Iran, because we could saw and hear that the Israelis confess that more than 52% of the let's say the factories, and especially I'm talking about the military equipment factories, and also the big generators. I'm talking about big electric stations. We are talking about also the research centers, big research centers. In addition to also Iran had the big, I think it was Nevatim airport, which were consistent of or containing more than 20 F-35 fighter jets. So I don't know if it was damaged or not. But according to those information, we can see that Israel is now under economic pressure. The United States cannot help because there is they are going into recession also, maybe slowly, for what's going on around the world and what's going on in the war in between Russia and Ukraine. And also they are trying to invade also Venezuela. We can see that the United States is spreading everywhere and it's very costly. They cannot assist the Israelis with such big amount. Maybe they can support them with a small amount of money, a few billions, but we are talking about more than $480 billion in debt.
No. All right. Well, Mohammed, do you think that the Zionists are facing a different reality today compared to October of 2023, and as the world is looking at them differently, and increasingly more young Zionists are actually leaving Israel and migrating elsewhere?
Absolutely, yes. Netanyahu's speech today in the Israeli parliament indicates the crisis that he lives. And I think Netanyahu wanted now to go through the relations with the international community. By the way, he launched a campaign to fix and to renovate the image of Israel, to renovate his image at least among the leaders of the international community. And he bragged about many things about Iran, about Lebanon, about the West Bank, about Gaza, the Gaza Strip. But when you go to see the reality, there is nothing. There is nothing on the ground. There is no achievement. Netanyahu misled the international community, misled the Israeli society. The Israeli society asked about investment, asked about stability, asked about prosperity, asked about the day after in Tel Aviv to see the calm situation. But till now, Netanyahu insisted on creating more wars, launching more wars, and he talked about a multi-front war.
Okay.
Netanyahu mentioned Putin to save the border of Israel. That means he is in a big dilemma now to talk with Russia or to talk with U.S. At least he wanted to gain more power in front of the opposition.
All right, stay with me, Mohammed. So sorry, we're just about out of time. Ali, 30 seconds, really, that's about all the time I have. As increasingly more people become aware of Zionism, do you see this as the beginning of the end to Zionism and ultimately to the Zionist regime?
I think what's going on, and despite all the big budget, military budget for this year, it's exceeding $35 billion, just to go into a war with Gaza or with Lebanon, I think they have to hold their horses. They cannot continue in such big dilemma economically, and they are going down. They are not ascending anymore. They are descending. And because of such war, they could not declare any victory against a group of resistance.
Okay.
And for sure, they were they lost their war against Iran and against Yemen. So I think they all the files now, it should be going back to what we can call it as a cold war. Otherwise, Israel will lose strategically more and more.
Thank you so much. So sorry we're out of time. Mohammed Al-Qiq, a writer and political analyst out of Ramallah, Ali Hami, military and strategic affairs analyst out of Beirut. And thank you for being with us on another Spotlight. Goodbye.
Muscle of life. The sound of living. sound will endure.
Hello.
IRIB English Radio.
وَقَضَى رَبُّكَ أَلَّا تَعْبُدُوا إِلَّا إِيَّاهُ وَبِالْوَالِدَيْنِ إِحْسَانًا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. This is Hussein and you're listening to our program For Humanity from IRIB English Radio. In this program we talk about Islamic teachings pertaining to humanity. And in the previous episode we started covering a very good book in this regard, which is titled A 250-Year-Old Person, which is a combination of the lectures delivered by His Eminence Grand Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, covering the life stories and biographies of the great leaders of Islam, the Prophet of Islam, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and his pure progeny. So we are covering the first chapter of the book, which was about the Prophet of Islam, and we talked about some of the personal characteristics of the Prophet. The last one that we covered was the fact that the Prophet of Islam would keep and hold the balance between his personal relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, tawakkul, trusting Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and his duties, mundane duties with regards to his community. Like he would plan everything in the full calculative way, and at the same time he would trust and rely on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for the outcome. And this is what we should do as well in the areas of life that we have duty, like for example parenting. This is very wrong to say that, okay, I just rely on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for the upbringing of my children and I don't do anything financially or psychologically, just let Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala take care of them. That is a very big mistake. Another big mistake is to believe that you are doing everything and you are in control of everything and there is no role of anyone else there. That also is very problematic, and sometimes the universe is going to show you that, I mean, in the hard way. Okay, I'm not saying that Allah is going to show you, because Allah does not take revenge from people, but you're going to see that no, it was not you from the start. You had to put your trust and you had to have the tawakkul in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the best possible and the only way possible to carry out difficult duties or even non-difficult duties is that to combine both your planning, strategic planning, full calculative planning, in addition to tawakkul, full trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay, I love this topic a lot, and that's why I repeated it in three episodes anyway. So the other thing in the character of the Prophet and in his personality is the way that he lived with people in a very humble and friendly way. So he lived with people for 10 years in Medina, and he would spend time literally day and night with his followers. People would go to his house, he would go to the house of his followers, and they were together in masjid, they would walk together, they would work together, they would travel together, they would go through difficulties together. Like there were difficult times that they were hungry, like there was the famine, there was the siege of Medina in the battle of Trench or Ahzab confederates. So people and the community would see that this man is just taking every step with us. He would work like a soldier in all battles. Like for example, it was not to say, okay, I'm the commander, I do not get involved in this. And he would go, and his family also, his family would go through all these difficulties, and all those people would see that, okay, he is going through difficulty like everyone else among us. And so he would actually, when they were happy, they were always also together. Like, for example, there's a whole chapter in the report in the hadith books, the seerah, about the jokes of the Prophet with the members of his community, or he would conduct or held competitions, and he would participate in those competitions. So they would spend happy times, sad times, everything together, and he would create memories for the people of his community. That is a great thing. That is a key to success. If you want to impact people, if you want to impact your family members, your children, your wife, your spouse, your husband, you need to create good memories for them. And good memories, you don't need to spend extra money for. No, good memories means you show them humanity, you show them respect, you show them love in those moments that you're together. And believe me, these memories are going to remain with them almost forever. Okay, so we're going to have a break and we come back. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin al-Mustafa. Welcome back. This is Hussein, and you're listening to your program for humanity from IRIB English Radio. We were talking about how the Prophet of Islam, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, would spend time with his community. He would not make a distance between himself and the community. Say, okay, I am the Prophet of God, and these people are like, they don't know anything. No. Actually, we have in our hadith that when there was a discussion, conversation, as long as it was not, it did not involve any sin, for example, backbiting, slander, or anything, the Prophet would actually participate in it. People were talking about, for example, the camels that they have, or the conditions of, I don't know, the herds of the sheep or whatever. The Prophet would not stop saying, okay, these are some low chats that I do not interfere, and after a while people realize, no, this is weird that at the presence of the Prophet you're talking about this. No, he would participate, like for example asking this person what's going on about this, what's going on about that. So he would not keep himself up and show people, no, you don't, in my presence you don't have the right to talk about these things. No, he would act normally and participate in the chats that they have, as I said, as long as it was not a waste of time, as long as it did not involve any sin. And people would love that. So companionship, husnus suhba, we have this in the teachings of both the Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam and the Prophet, that husnus suhba is one sign of a good believer. A good believer does not show weird faces when he is in company of someone else. No, he tries his best to make them enjoy that companionship. Called husnus suhba, and that's a different discussion. It's a very good discussion. We can have it sometime. So, and this made him, this behavior of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, made him very popular. Actually, there's this story that Abu Sufyan, on the night of the triumphant entrance of the Prophet to Mecca, the night before it, the eve. So Abu Sufyan came to the camp of the Prophet under the protection of Abbas, the uncle of the Prophet. And according to the historical account, he says that when the time for the Fajr, the dawn prayer came, I saw that Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he is making wudu, taking ablution, getting ready for the prayer, washing his hand and everything. And then his companions are trying to get the drops of water from his ablution as a source of blessing. So he was popular this much with the people of his own community, people who they have spent time together. Generally, when you spend time with people, sometimes it happens. You are popular with the people who have not seen you. But then with the people around your close circle, no. But for Abu Sufyan to see that even the people around him love him so much and believe in the sanctity and the holiness of Prophet to this level, he said, In that moment, I realized that we are doomed. We cannot do anything. Because he said, I had seen the empires of the time, Kasra, Persian Empire, Roman Empire, and the people around them did not love them to this level. And in this quality, in this way, in this kind, I realized this is a different thing and we cannot stand against them. And he came back and they surrendered and Islam was the prevalent, pervasive and full dominant religion over Arabian Peninsula. Okay, this is for this episode. We're going to continue the discussion in the next episode, inshallah. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Jannah, Jannah.